It's going to be a tough crowd. You guys seem quiet, and it's going to... Is this thing on? No. I'm feeling a little Rodney Dangerfield-ish right now. But most of us have probably said at one time or another that the Christian life is just too complicated. Have you ever felt that way? It's like, oh, it's too many rules, it's too many regulations, it's just too much stuff. We probably all said that. But we have to ask ourselves, as we look at the Scripture, and there's a lot there, is it really true? Is it really true that the Christian life is just too complicated? I'll admit to you, there are mysteries, there are difficulties, but there are mysteries and difficulties in any relationship. If you're married or someday you will be married, you'll realize there's mysteries in that marriage. There's difficulties in that marriage. There's things where you just don't understand each other completely. And that's how it is with God. Because you have a relationship with the Lord, there's going to be some mystery. There's going to be some difficulty. But the question is the Christian life so complex, so mysterious, and so difficult that we have no hope of living it well? I would say no. You see, I think the trouble lies not so much in the Bible being too difficult to understand, but in being too difficult to obey. Or at least that's how we feel about it. It's not that it's too difficult to understand, it's just too difficult to obey sometimes. I love what Mark Twain said. Mark Twain was not a believer. His wife was, but he was pretty adamant against a Christian faith. And he said, it's not the things in the Bible that I don't understand that bother me, it's the things I do understand. See, he understood enough to know that if he rejected it and it was true, there was going to be big trouble for him. It's been well said that the main things are the plain things. And I believe that that's true when it comes to the Scriptures. The main things, the things that we really must know, God makes clear. And so here's the main point. Here's what I want you to get from all of this. If you zone out after this, hey, that's between you and the Lord. But here's what I want you to get. When we simply obey the plain things through the empowering of the Holy Spirit, I believe the Christian life will become a lot simpler. If we just simply obey the things that we know, when it says to forgive, to forgive. When it says to love, to love. When it says to do this, just to do that. I believe it becomes a lot simpler. I'm absolutely convinced that every single problem that I have with another human being comes down to one of three causes. Either number one, I am not obeying what the Lord has clearly revealed. Number two, they are not obeying what the Lord has clearly revealed. Or number three, neither one of us is obeying what the Lord has clearly revealed. You see, if we would just live in what He has clearly revealed, I think life would get a lot simpler. I think it is pretty simple. And this gets even more simple in my relationship with the Lord. Because if there's a problem between me and the Lord, guess whose fault it is? It's not the Lord's. The Lord's perfect. And so if I have a problem with the Lord, it's because I am not obeying what the Lord has clearly revealed. Things become a lot simpler. And so with that said, we're going to close out 1 Thessalonians today. We'll finish up now in chapter 5. And so if you're not already there, go ahead and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we're going to see some things that the Lord clearly reveals through the Apostle Paul. Now, I have an eye on the clock, so don't get nervous. Because these, I love this type of scripture. I love just practical stuff that we can just lay out. Okay, this is what I'm supposed to do. Okay, I'll do that. I used to get in a lot of trouble with my dad growing up, and it's because he would expect me to do things without telling me. You know, he would come in and I'd be upset because I hadn't taken out the trash, and I said, well, you never told me to take out the trash. So I finally learned, well, he would say, okay, Steve, every day I want you to take out the trash. Okay, I can live with that now. Not that I always did it. But when it comes to with the Lord, if he just clearly tells us stuff, then it's our choice. Am I going to obey it? Or am I not going to obey it? And I feel like as we close out 1 Thessalonians 5, as Paul lays out some things for the Thessalonians, they're just very clear. Very clear. And so if we would just obey it, what fruit would come out of our life? So Paul is done revealing end times truth. Remember the last couple of teachings? He talked about the rapture of the church. He talked about the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord, Jesus coming in judgment through the great tribulation and then returning to establish his millennial kingdom. So now he's going to move to some guidelines for practical Christian living as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So I want to go ahead and read these verses for you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 12 through 28. It says, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Amen. And so Paul gets after it in this last. I mean, it's just like machine gun fire as far as him giving these practical things. It's you almost get the feeling, and I know that's not. I know the Holy Spirit is over the whole thing, but it's like his scroll wasn't quite long enough, and it's like he sees that there's only a little bit left in the scroll, and he just kind of starts writing all these things down. But there's a lot of good stuff here. So I've broken this section down into six different parts. I'm not going to bore you with them right away. I'm going to reveal them as we go. But our first part we're going to look at is our attitude toward leadership. Our attitude toward leadership. Verses 12 and 13. See, we live in a nation that honestly has little respect for leadership. Because our leaders have failed us time and time again. You can watch Jay Leno, you can watch Conan, you can watch David Letterman. And what is it? The majority of the jokes refer to leadership, to those in leadership, mocking them in one way or another. And usually the only time that we actually like leaders is when we agree with them, right? If your boss agrees with you at work, if your boss does kind of what you want him to do, man, I tell you what, honey, my boss is smart. He's really a wise guy. And then if he disagrees with how you want something done, he disagrees with your vision, that guy is a moron. I can't believe him. He is ridiculous. He knows nothing. And so our view toward leadership most of the time is if we agree with him, they're a pretty good leader. If we disagree with them, I don't like them so much. And so Paul is kind of going after this, talking about this in leadership. You have to imagine it was a difficult situation there in Thessalonica. They all became saved at the same time, but there has to be some structure. There has to be some leadership. So leaders were raised up pretty quickly. And so Paul is talking about this issue. Now, because of we have difficulty, let's be honest, relating to leadership, and we all do in one way or another, the Holy Spirit lays out some practical principles to live by to help us simplify the issue. How are we going to live with leaders? Verse 12, he says, "And we urge you, brethren." Now, I like the word urge here. It means we request of you. In other words, Paul doesn't say, "I'm the Apostle Paul. You do what I say or else." He says, "I urge you." It means I request of you. He's not being heavy-handed. He's just asking for what's best for them. Let me give you an example of this. Say your adult daughter, you're a dad, and I'm sure I'm going to encounter this a couple of times. Is you're an adult, you're a dad, and your daughter's an adult now, and she wants to marry some Yahoo. I don't mean like, you know, the website or the search engine. She wants to marry a guy who's a Yahoo. You know, as a father, you really can't make her not marry that person, but you can urge her. You can request of her. Say, "I know that's not what's best for you." Now, if she still marries that Yahoo, you got to live with it, and hopefully some good comes out of it. But the thing is, you can request, you can urge, and that's what Paul's doing. He's not going to come and say, "Well, I'm going to, you know, twist your arm behind your back, and you better listen to me." He's urging. He's wanting what's best for them. He says, "We urge you, brethren, we request of you to recognize those who labor among you." The word recognize, it means to see and realize. In other words, when a person is in leadership, you should be able to recognize them. When a person is ordained, as we've done a couple times, not ordained necessarily, but recognized as elders within this church, it shouldn't be like when a person is recognized as an elder, you're like, "What in the world? Man, you don't see this guy like I see this guy. I can't believe this." No, there should be, "Okay, I can receive that. I see and recognize that." That's how it is with our church in Houston. If someone was ordained as a pastor, the people would say, "Okay, I can see that. I see and recognize that." So Paul is saying, hey, you've got to put your spiritual eyes on and see and recognize those who are leaders. The context is really of recognizing the legitimacy of spiritual authority. In other words, a person doesn't make themselves a spiritual leader. God ordains a person to be a spiritual leader. God puts that calling on their life. And so it's up to us to recognize that. Now, the word labor here, it means to just basically hang out and, you know, to go to desperatepreacher.com and download your sermon and spend the rest of the week out golfing. No, that's not what it means. The word labor means to diligently labor with great effort and exertion. It means to really work hard. Now, this labor for a spiritual leader is going to take many forms, but the primary focus is going to be the word and prayer. Now, the hard thing about the primary focus being the word and prayer, a lot of times nothing is seen out of that. It's kind of like I compare being a spiritual leader to being a stay-at-home mom. You're working hard, you're diligent. The stay-at-home mom, she's cleaning and she's cooking and she's changing diapers and she's. But at the end of the day, you really don't see that you've done much. Because what happens? Those clothes get dirty again. That kid needs to be fed again. And it's just a difficult thing. And maybe you have a job like that. It's just the same thing over and over. It doesn't seem like much. But for the spiritual leader, the focus is to be word and prayer. Peter says in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And then in 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now, for those of you, practical application, if whenever you come on a Sunday or a Wednesday and you begin to say, you know what, Steve's not giving us fresh manna. He's not giving us fresh meat. It's stale. I can't believe it. Steve just seems like he's not working hard. You need to come to me and say, hey, you're not laboring diligently in the word and prayer. Because this is to be my main focus. This is where I'm supposed to pour the majority of my effort into. And so the implication for spiritual leaders is to be defined by commitment to the word of God and prayer. If you find a person in this fellowship or somewhere else, another spiritual leader, that, man, they just speak to you through the word and through prayer. They're working hard. Then follow that person. That's a person to recognize. Now he continues on. He says, "And are over you in the Lord." Over you in the Lord. The word "over you" literally means to stand before. To stand before. It means in the sense of leading and directing. It's very important. I don't have it in the PowerPoint, but if you want to jot down 1 Peter chapter 5, I continually go back to 1 Peter chapter 5. And the reason why is it gives how a shepherd is supposed to be. A shepherd is to lead the people, not lord over them. I don't want you to think in the sense of "they're over you in the Lord" is there's this movement, and it's not so popular anymore, but it was called the shepherding movement, where if you want to buy a new washer or dryer, you need to go talk to your spiritual leader. If you want to put a new pair of shoes, you need to go talk to your spiritual leader. What in the world? I don't have time to deal with you about if you need a new washer or dryer, you need shoes. That's between you and the Lord. And so there's this attitude of, okay, well, the spiritual leader, he's over me. No. He's to lead you. He's to be out front. That's really what it speaks of. The only way a spiritual leader is over someone is in protection. It's to protect them. It's to be a covering over them. Just as if someone were to attack your wife, you would cover them with your own body. That is how a spiritual leader is to be over the flock. Is to cover them, is to protect them. And so it's really in the sense of leading and directing. It literally means to stand before. Now, a principle here that we must accept, thinking about leadership, there must be leadership in all areas of life. If you go to a restaurant, you get horrible service, your waiter's horrible. What do you say? This is what I say. It's poor management. It's poor management. There's not good leadership here. The manager is not on top of the people who are working here. He's not leading well. And so we know there needs to be good management in a restaurant. What about in a marriage? There needs to be good leadership in a marriage. What about on a car trip? When your kids are little and they want to stop here or they want to stop there, every McDonald's with a play place, they want to stop. You can't do that. You have to have leadership in a car trip. And then it comes in a church. You have to have leadership in a church. But for some reason, as fallen people, we rebel against this. We do. We have this attitude, all of us do. If you're more holy than this, then talk to me afterwards. I want to touch you. But we have this attitude inside that says, nobody can tell me what to do, right? Nobody can tell me what to do. Sometimes we come to that with the scriptures. Something hits us just wrong, or maybe it's just right, and the Holy Spirit is like, I don't really like that. I don't like being told what to do. But think about that attitude of, you can't tell me what to do, the next time you go on a Southwest Airlines flight. Think about this. You get on a Southwest Airlines flight over there at the Midland Odessa Airport, not the Odessa Midland Airport. It's the Midland Odessa Airport, and you get on there, and you're going to go to Houston or Dallas for a conference or for business, or you're going to go down to Corpus for, you know, because you want to go on vacation or whatever it is. You get on the plane, and then you're like, you know what? I really don't like this whole thing that this captain gets to decide how to fly this plane. I think we should vote. Or I think each of us should have a chance to say something. I think all of us should kind of get our turn at the wheel. Would you want to stay on that plane? I wouldn't. I want someone to lead this plane who's actually trained, who actually knows what he's doing, who actually knows how to read the things, knows how to talk to the air traffic tower. So it's important to have leadership. And I'm going to come back to that plane analogy as we go on. But he's continuing on there in verse 12. He says, those who are over you, those who stand before you, those who lead you, notice, in the Lord. In the Lord. True spiritual leaders are called by the Lord and only work under the Lord's authority. That's so important. Not who are over you in the flesh, who are over you because they have lots of money, who are over you because of whatever else. No, it's over you in the Lord. One of my favorite heroes from the Bible is a centurion. You remember the centurion with the sick servant? I love him because he was a man who was over 100 men. But what does he say to Jesus? Lord Jesus, you don't have to come to my house because I know you have authority. I'm a man over authority. I tell someone to go, they go. I tell someone to come, they come. But you know what? I'm also under authority. I'm the boss over some guys. I'm the leader over some guys. But some other people lead me. And I know you're the same, Lord Jesus. I know that you're under authority, but that you have authority. Just say the word and my servant can be healed. And Jesus says to this about this man, man, greater faith I've not seen in all the children of Israel. This guy's amazing. So we have to view ourselves really as that centurion. We have some sphere of authority, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's in the home, whether it's in the family. But also we have to realize that we're under authority as well. A good spiritual leader will always realize this. A good spiritual leader will realize, I'm in front of people, I stand before them, I'm leading them, I'm directing them in the Lord. I'm under the authority of the Lord, and that's a high calling. And that's why James says, hey, let not many of you become teachers, because you're going to receive a stricter judgment. If you want to lead people, okay, but you have to be careful. The important application for all of us is that we're under no obligation to follow a spiritual leader who is unbiblical. You don't have to follow a guy or a woman who leads you away from the Lord and His Word. Just because they have a show on TV, just because they have a book at the Christian bookstore, just because they have a website does not mean they're a spiritual leader. Think about Jim Jones in Jonestown. How these people committed suicide because this false leader. What about David Koresh? What about the emergent church? And maybe some would get angry with me lumping the emergent church in with these, but they're leading people away from the Lord and from His Word. They're diminishing the place of the Word. And so I don't have to follow a person because they write a book or because they call themselves pastor, bishop, reverend, you name it. If they're not under the authority of the Lord, if they're not leading in the Lord, they're not worthy to be listened to. Continuing on, he says, over you in the Lord and admonish you. Admonish, that's not really a word that we use very often. It means to warn or to exhort. To warn or exhort. Now, this is done kindly but seriously. I'll give you another example. If my kids are out in the front yard, I will admonish them not to go into the street. Or even after a Wednesday night, as they're kind of running back and forth outside, I'll admonish them not to go into the street. I'm not going to get in their face and say, you don't ever go in the street or I'm going to do that. That's not godly. But I say, listen, you cannot go in the street. You cannot go in the parking lot because you're going to get hurt. And so that's admonishing someone. It's kindly, but it's serious. I don't say to them, oh, kids, don't go in the street. Man, that'd be crazy for you. No, I'm serious about it, but it's in a loving way. A spiritual leader admonishes for what reason? To correct people, to change people, to help get them in line with the Word. In other words, you admonish a person because here's the road of the Word, and they're kind of off to the side. So you're admonishing and saying, come on, get back in here. Get back in the way you're supposed to be going. You're a little bit off right now. Verse 13, continuing about spiritual leaders, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. A lot here. The word esteem means to regard or think about. That is very important because we live in the self-esteem age. And so self-esteem really tells me I need to regard or think about myself all the time. I don't think we have to spend much time in the Word to realize that that's not biblical. It's It's not about me. I spend plenty of time thinking about me. And so to esteem or regard or thinking about spiritual leaders very highly. The words very highly here, they can be translated beyond all measure. Beyond all measure. To esteem a spiritual leader beyond all measure. Now, again, I didn't come up with this. I don't think, man, Steve's been adding some stuff to the Bible so that, you know, he can just toot his own horn. No, that's not how it is. But he's talking about how spiritual leaders can be regarded beyond all measure in love. You're to love the person in this way. It's an amazing thing, but the question is why? Why do you esteem them very highly? Why do you esteem them very highly in love? Is it because they're such wonderful human beings? Is it because they're so amazing, they're so awesome? You know, it's interesting. I love Pastor Ron, my pastor from Calvary Houston. I still love him very much today, probably more today than I ever have. But he was this superhero. And then when I came on staff, I discovered a very interesting thing. He was human. That he was a human being, that he was just a guy. He had what we call feet of clay. Not that he was going around sinning in the office, no, but he was just a guy. He had his own doubts and his own troubles and his own just things like we all have. He was just a person. And so the scripture here, if we're to esteem people very highly in love because of how great they are, then it's not going to work. Because every spiritual leader is just human. But notice how it says. It says to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. That's why a spiritual leader is to be respected, is for their work, for the work that they do. And I tried to think about this as I was studying in my office this week, and I was thinking, okay, well, what is it that we do? What is it that spiritual leaders do? And all I could come up with was two things. The work that a spiritual leader does is, number one, they labor to bring people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They just labor to bring people into a relationship with Jesus Christ. The second thing is they labor to bring people into spiritual maturity. It's pretty much what it comes down to. To labor to bring people into a relationship with Christ, and then to labor to bring people to fullness in Christ. That's spiritual maturity. And for that reason, spiritual leaders are to be respected very highly, to be esteemed very highly. And I can say in all honesty that there are many spiritual leaders in my own life that I regard this way, that I regard very highly, that I know that they've had a huge impact on my life and that they are just worthy of that respect. Just bringing you a verse from Hebrews 13:17, very instructive. The writer says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." It's kind of like in the sense where if the president, whoever the president is at any time, he's got those Secret Service agents around him. Those Secret Service agents are there, and they tell the president of the United States where to go. They tell the president of the United States when to get down, when to get up, when he can enter a building, when he can leave a building. They tell him all those things. Why? Because for his protection. And so if he were to say, "I'm not going to listen to these guys. They don't know what they're talking about. They're too restrictive, and I just don't want to do it." Well, then he puts himself in harm's way. And I really think that's a spiritual leader. A spiritual leader is one who's looking out for the souls of his flock. Who's seeking to guide them because he knows that he must give an account and that if they listen to that godly spiritual leader, whoever that might be, then it'll be profitable for them. Now the end of verse 13, Paul writes, "Be at peace among yourselves." Be at peace among yourselves. Now this is a good general exhortation to be at peace. In other words, we should be at peace with people, right? Romans chapter 12, verse 18 says, "If it is possible, as much depends on you, live peaceably with all men." I don't go out of my way to make enemies. I want to be at peace with all men. But what's the context of verse 13? The context is our attitude towards spiritual leadership. So while this is a good exhortation for the church as a whole, really it's in the context of what? Of spiritual leadership. In other words, we're to be at peace with spiritual leadership. We're, the big idea is there shouldn't be a strife between those in leadership and those who are not in leadership. Going back to the Southwest Airlines thing, as the captain is flying the plane, it shouldn't be that you're in the back and like, "I can't believe this. He won't let me fly, and I want to do this, and I want to be that." And just constantly, you know what's going to happen is probably an air marshal is going to have a talk with you. Or in this day and age, you're going to turn that plane around, and you're going to go back to where you came from, and the FBI might want to have a talk with you, and there's going to be a whole lot of messes going on. And so when it comes to spiritual leadership, our attitude should be one of peace. Now, this is my exhortation to you, and I know I'm preaching to the choir, but maybe somebody who's listened to this CD someday will get something out of it. Maybe you can share this with a friend. But this is just something heavy on my heart, because it happens all the time in churches. As church splits. All the time. Doesn't matter the size. Let me give this exhortation to you. If at any time you find yourself in a situation where you have irreconcilable differences with the leadership of a fellowship, whether it be this fellowship, whether it be any other fellowship, don't try to change the direction of the church or try to split the church. Just walk away. Just walk away. Don't try to hijack the plane. That's really what it comes down to. If you don't like how the captain is flying you, hey, wait till there's a good time to get off that plane and don't ever get on that plane again. But we know, again, this day and age, if you try to go toward the cockpit, it's not going to be a good situation. And there's a sobering verse in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 19. I'll read it for you. It says, the Lord hates one who sows discord among the brethren. The Lord hates that. And so we never need to be those people that are divisive. And so maybe you would never be that person, but maybe somebody has a church that they go to in Missouri. And you know what? There's stuff going on there. You need to counsel that person, that friend of yours, say just walk away. Don't try to hijack it. Don't try to split it. Don't try to form a committee to take over. No, just walk away. Walk away. All right. Dealing with the difficult, verse 14 says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. So we see three specific groups of people here, difficult people at times, and that Paul speaks about our behavior toward them. Now this exhortation is for spiritual leaders, it's for the pastors and the elders, but it's also for the whole body. It's really for everybody, because he says, now we exhort you, brethren. So that's the body of Christ. Everybody is to follow this example. The word exhort there in verse 14, it means to come alongside to help. The idea is if there's a person who's in trouble, there's a person who fits into one of these categories, that we are to go alongside them, put our arm around them, and try to help them back into fellowship, try to help them to grow. Now he says, warn those who are unruly. The word warn there, it's the same word from verse 12 that was translated admonish. Admonish. So it's that kindly, a serious but kind way of warning someone. Now the word unruly here is very interesting. Do you guys ever get called unruly when you were young? It's really something boys get called in school. He's just an unruly young man. I just can't do anything with him. But it was used of a soldier who was out of rank, disorderly, insubordinate. The idea is people are marching along, and then there's this one soldier who just doesn't want to march with everybody else. He doesn't want to fall in line. He doesn't want to obey. He doesn't want to go where he's supposed to go. And it's a person who is willfully out of step with the direction that the church is headed. They're just dragging their feet. They don't want to be a part of what everything else is doing. Now, if you've had children or if you've ever babysat or anything like that, you know there's times where you might have to walk with a child and you're holding that child's hand and that child doesn't want to go where you want to go. You ever had that experience? The child is like pulling against your hand and you're trying to, jerk them without jerking their arm out of the socket and you're trying to pull them that direction. They don't want to go. Or maybe perhaps you've owned a donkey someday, and you're trying to pull that donkey to go somewhere. That's a picture of being unruly, of refusing to go. And there's always people like this in fellowships that they don't want to leave. They just want to be unruly. They want to be out of step. I love what H.A. Ironside says about these people. It says they have splendid dispositions as long as they can have everything their own way. But if anyone crosses them, the old nature soon shows itself. Such people are to be warned because they are hindrances to blessing. Just as if you're in that family and you're trying to lead your child, you can't go to where you want to go until that child gets back in order. You can't just leave them. God won't honor that. You got to take them with you. And so it is in a body. God can't bless that body if there's unruly people that just won't go along with it. Because God says, you know what? You need to take care of your sheep first. You need to get them back in order before I can bless them. So that's the unruly person. We're to warn those that are unruly. Then next is to comfort the faint-hearted. The word comfort here, it means to speak alongside. to speak encouragement, to speak consolation. Faint-hearted literally means small-souled. Small-souled. It means a person who is fretful, who is worried. Now, an example of how to comfort the faint-hearted, we see in Isaiah chapter 35, verses 3 and 4. It says, "Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are faint-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with recompense of God, and he will save you." He will come and save you. So those that are weak, you know, we're to try to strengthen them, to lift them up, and to encourage them in the Lord. I want to give you a twofold application for this, though. Number one is we as believers need to look for the faint-hearted and comfort them. We need to look for those people that are down, that are bummed out, that are upset, and try to comfort them in the Lord. Number two, though, and this hits me pretty hard, ask yourself, am I constantly faint-hearted? If the answer is yes, then a lack of faith may be the problem. You see, it's one thing to go and comfort the faint-hearted, but if you're always that person who is continually faint-hearted, can you imagine if you saw Jesus like that in the Gospels? Peter comes up to Jesus. What's going on, Jesus? I'm just really bummed out today. But Lord, you know, you're the Savior of the world. I know, but I'm just bummed out all the time. I tell you what. And just always bummed out. That wouldn't be good. That's not a good example. And so there needs to be a point where we say, why am I always faint-hearted? Well, pretty much because I'm not believing what God has said in the Scriptures. I'm not taking it by faith. I'm not believing that what he has said is true. So I need to take care of that. So it's not that we're never going to be faint-hearted. There's going to be times, but it doesn't need to be our lifestyle. It doesn't need to be a continual thing. Because then if everybody is bummed out, if everybody's faint-hearted, who's going to encourage? There's nobody to encourage because everybody's all weepy. Man, we got to buy our Kleenexes at Sam's and all kinds of stuff. That won't be good. Moving on. He says, uphold the weak. Uphold the weak. The word weak here, it means without strength, powerless. This is the person who is constantly in doubt, who is double-minded, who is vacillating back and forth. They're just kind of, oh, yeah, I'm here with the Lord. Oh, I don't know if the Lord loves me. It's just back and forth, back and forth. The word uphold, it means to support, to hold up, or to hold firmly. The picture that I believe the Lord gave to me is, as I was, I've seen a lot of building lately. You know, if you haven't noticed, the oil business seems to be doing fairly well right now. And so there's a lot of construction. But what they do is when they build the foundation of a house, they don't just pour the concrete on the ground and say, all right, man, I hope that's going to work. They put a form around it. They put this form around it, and then when they pour the concrete, while the concrete is soft, that form supports it. It upholds it. And then when that concrete is strong, then the supports are taken away. And that's really how we're to do with the weak. Those weak who are double-minded, who are back and forth, we're to come around and be that form around them. When they're weak, when they're not strong in the faith yet, they haven't been discipled, we're to be that form around them. We who are strong. And then what happens is there comes that point where that we can take that form off because they have strength in the Lord. Because the concrete has hardened, if you will. And it's okay to leave them at that point, to allow them to go forth and to build on that foundation. So to uphold the weak, to be that form around that concrete. And then, Paul says a lot of things here I don't like. He says, be patient with all. Be patient with all. In other words, we're to be patient with those who are unruly, to be patient with the weak, to be patient with the faint-hearted, and to be patient with everybody in between. The word patient here is the Greek word makrothumia, which means long-suffering, long-fused. Be patient with the unruly, be patient with the faint-hearted, be patient with the weak, and with everyone in between. And one more thing, when the Holy Spirit, through Paul, says be patient with all, literally it means be patient with all. It doesn't mean be patient with those who you like. It doesn't mean be patient with those who are your friends. It doesn't mean be patient with those that are, you know, that you can just push around. It means be patient with everybody. Be patient with all. All right, enough said there. Number three, no room for retaliation. Verse 15 says, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. I really think this is fairly straightforward. we may want to twist it, but I think it's pretty well said. And I want to turn to a couple of places just to really make this point. Matthew chapter 5. Because we, as human beings, love to retaliate. If you knock out one of my teeth, I want to knock out all of yours. If you do something bad to me, and how many Hollywood movies, as you're turning to Matthew chapter 5, how many Hollywood movies, the hero's family gets killed, and the whole next hour and a half, it's him killing everybody who killed his family. It's all about retaliation. It's all about revenge. That's something deep within us, that sin that wants to just take over. But as we've seen, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, and now we'll look at Jesus really quickly in Matthew 5, verse 43. Says, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust. Love your enemies. Pray for them." Now, turn forward to Romans now. Romans chapter 12, because we're going to see another section of Scripture where this same point is made. And the reason I'm just laboring this point just a little bit is because there's going to be opportunities for you, maybe today, maybe tomorrow, maybe in a week, to want revenge, to want retaliate. And there's no room for it. We want to justify it. We want to say, well, but in my circumstance, but the Scriptures never give us room for retaliation. Romans 12, starting in verse 17, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." In other words, if you've done, someone's done you so badly, so wrongly, if it needs to be avenged, God's going to take care of it. God will take care of it. We don't need to. All right. Back now to 1 Thessalonians 5:15. Now, if we can't retaliate, which is, you know, that's kind of a bummer to our flesh, what can we do? Well, we can do good. Notice it says, "See that no one renders evil to evil for any, or renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all." And that's what we can do. We can do good. We can do good to those who do evil to us. And it says, notice how it says, "Do good both for yourselves and all." The word "pursue" means really go after it. You know, you're chasing it. You want to pursue what is good. 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Love does not seek its own. It seeks what's good for all." And then Philippians 2:4, Paul writes, "Let each of you not only look for your own interests, but also for the interests of others." So instead of retaliating, we're to do good. All right. Fourth thing we're going to look at is God's will for the believer. Verses 16 through 18. Now, again, this is one of the most common questions asked in Christian circles. What is God's will for my life? What's God's will for me? We'll look back to chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians real quick. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, we've already seen one place where God reveals his will. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." Okay. So that was one of the things of God's will, is that I keep away from sexual sin. All right, back to chapter 5. Verses 16 through 18 here. The Holy Spirit is going to give us three facets of God's will. In other words, if you look at God's will as a diamond, the facets are the different faces. You know how a diamond is cut? It has just those different facets. I don't know any other way to describe it. And one facet would be keeping away from sexual immorality. And then now the Holy Spirit is going to reveal three more facets of God's will, three more parts of that diamond. Verse 16, it says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." So the will of God is not only verse 18, "in everything give thanks," but it's all three of these. All three of these are specifically God's will. Now, verse 16 says, "Rejoice always." It could be translated, "At all times be rejoicing." I'll be honest with you, I hate this verse. I don't like it at all. I'm much more prone to complain than to rejoice. But I want to point out three things about this real quickly. Number one is this is a command. When the Holy Spirit says rejoice always, what does that mean? It means to rejoice always. Paul says in Philippians 4:4, an even stronger language, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Now, it's important, as we see in Philippians 4:4 there, that says rejoice in the Lord always. Our rejoicing is in the Lord. It's in Him. It's not in our circumstance. It's not in our situation. All right, second thing about rejoicing always is we rejoice because we're saved. If you're a Christian, your whole life, everything can fall apart, but there's one thing you can always rejoice in, and that's the fact that you're saved. In Luke chapter 10, verse 20, the disciples had come back from casting out demons and all kinds of stuff, and they were pumped up. This was like a spiritual pep rally for them. I mean, they were just, excited. And Jesus kind of calms them down. What does he say to them in Luke 10, 20? Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. We don't treat that highly enough. I don't treat that highly enough. That actually there's a book in heaven, and my name, Stephen Andrew Westfall, it's written in there. That should be amazing. That should be astounding. I mean, if our name was written into some, awesome restaurant where we had reservations, we'd be pretty excited that we were able to get in. But to think that we've made reservations for eternity with the maker and the creator of all things, then that's always a reason to rejoice. And the third thing about this rejoicing always is that this rejoicing, it can be mixed with sorrow. It can be mixed with sorrow. It's not like in every situation your life falls apart and you just have a plastic smile. No, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Paul knew sorrow, but he knew how to rejoice even in the midst of it. All right, verse 17. Second aspect here is pray without ceasing. Now, this means basically pray constantly. It means to be in a constant attitude of prayer, to be in constant communion with God. It doesn't mean like I'm going down the highway, I better close my eyes and pray, and you run off the road and stuff. No, that's not what it means. What it means is to be constantly in fellowship with God, constantly in communion with Him. Now, have you ever been out of fellowship with someone? Have you ever been out of fellowship with your spouse or someone else, and you know that you don't really want to talk to them? They don't want to talk to you. You're afraid that you see their name on the caller ID and it's a friend of yours that you're not having a good time with and you just don't answer the phone. The idea is we're never to be in that situation with the Lord. We're always to be ready to talk with Him. If we're out of fellowship with Him, we need to get back into it as soon as possible. We need to constantly be in that attitude of prayer. All right, verse 18. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In everything, give thanks. Now notice it doesn't say for everything, give thanks, but in everything, give thanks. How can we do this? How can we give thanks in everything? In other words, how can we give thanks to the Lord in the midst of trials? One little verse makes it possible. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to His purpose. Now, don't we walk around sometimes? I know I do. And we're kind of like this. I'm so embarrassed. I'm going to be the first person in the history of the world to disprove Romans 8:28. All things don't really work for the good for those who love God. Because in my life, it's not working for the good. God can't use this. There's no way. And so we need to trust that what God has said is true, that He is going to work it together for the good. All right, so that's God's will for the believer. All right, number 5, walking in the Spirit. Verse 19 says, do not quench the Spirit. The word quench means extinguish. It's the idea of a campfire. You guys ever gone camping? You have your campfire. The Holy Spirit is using the imagery of a campfire here. Don't quench that campfire. Now, what are two ways to put out a campfire? Number one is to throw water on it. And number two is to rob it of fuel. Don't put any more wood on it. Either way, they're going to go out. And so the idea is the Holy Spirit in our lives, we can quench the Holy Spirit's working in our lives by throwing water on Him. That's active sin. We actively sin, the Holy Spirit is quenched. He's just repulsed by that. Or the second way, and perhaps a more subtle way, is to rob the Holy Spirit of fuel. That's passive indifference. Just kind of growing cold. Just stop fellowshipping, stop reading the Word, stop praying. And either way, the Holy Spirit is quenched in our life. And so we're to stay away from sin. We're to be actively involved serving the Lord. And we won't quench the Spirit. Verse 20, it says, do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. So we're not to despise prophecies. We're to, if someone has a prophecy, whether it's a teaching from God's Word or whether it's, I feel like, a word from the Lord, then we're not to despise that, but we're to test it and to hold fast what is good. John says in 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. And so how we test the spirits is by God's word, what God's word has revealed. Someone says something off the wall, Jesus Christ, He's not really God's son. He's this or He's that. No, 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 no. I despise that prophecy because that's not a real prophecy. I test it and that's not good. Verse 22 says, abstain from every form of evil. The word abstain means to hold oneself away from. One commentator says the emphasis is on the believer's complete avoidance of any evil teaching or behavior. So for Christians, it's basically none of that how close can I get to the edge business. How close can I get to the edge and still be in the will of God? Just stay away from the edge. Get close to God as you can. All right. We'll breeze through here, this last part. The parting words, Paul wraps it up. Verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Basically, the prayer here, sanctify you completely, set apart completely. Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians is that they would come up to the fullness of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 says about growing into the head, which is Christ. His desire is that more and more they would become like the Lord, that they would be kept from sin. That way, when Jesus Christ returns, they wouldn't be embarrassed. They wouldn't be like, oh man, I didn't know you were coming back right now. I would have cleaned some stuff up and all that. No, no, no. He wants it, that they would be blameless at his returning. And I love in Jude, it says that he's able to present us faultless before the throne of glory. Verse 24, awesome verse. You can highlight it, circle it, asterisk. It says, he who calls you is faithful, who also do it. This is awesome. In Calvary Chapel circles, we say God's calling is God's enabling. Whereas if God calls you to do something, he's going to give you the power to do it. Everything that we've laid out here in verses 12 through 28, if it was just up to you, up to me to do it in our own power, well, then that'd be pointless. But God who calls us is faithful, who will also do it. Let me give you a couple of verses from Philippians. Philippians 1:6. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's God who started the work. It's God who called you, and it's God who's going to complete the work. But even more, my favorite, Philippians 2:13. Now, it's interesting, the verse before, Philippians 2:12, actually says, hey, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. A lot of people use that verse. It doesn't say work for, but work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, you really need to work in the Christian walk in the sense of serving the Lord. Some people leave it there, but the very next verse, it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It's God who gives us a desire to serve him. It's God who gives us the ability to do that. And so the beautiful thing here is God is faithful who also do it. If he gives you commands, he's going to give you his Holy Spirit to carry out those commands. Verse 25, brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. So Paul asked for prayer, wasn't above that. And then he says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Now, you know, we're not going to go into that holy kiss thing these days. But some countries, it's still there, you know, kissing them on the cheeks and all that. Ours is a handshake. But notice how he says, greet all. There's a tendency always to I'm not going to shake this person's hand because I don't really like them. I'm not really going to talk to them because I don't really like them. And Paul, through the Holy Spirit, says, greet all the brethren. Don't be playing favorites. Verse 27, I charge you by the Lord. The word charge you there, or the phrase, it means to bind with an oath. In other words, I put you under oath that you read this. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. In other words, they were to read it at a service. Hey, we got a letter from Paul. Let's read it to everybody. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. All right, we made it. And I didn't even go too far over. That's good. Now, that was a lot of stuff. But remember, God is faithful, who will also do it. But let's admit it. It was all pretty straightforward. It wasn't anything groundbreaking. It wasn't anything, wow, I've never seen that before. The thing is, will we obey it? I believe wholeheartedly, I'll come back to my main point as we close, that if we would just obey the simple things that God has called us to do, if we would just obey those things that he has made clear, that we're going to bear fruit in our lives. And Jesus said in John 15, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your grace. I thank you for your patience. I thank you, Lord, that you have not left us as orphans, but you've given us your Holy Spirit through your word. You've given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Lord, that your word is just useful for everything. Lord, for every spiritual work. God, I just pray that this morning is... As we close, Lord, that you would just sanctify our hearts, that you would set them apart once again to you, that we would be blameless, Lord Jesus, as you return. I thank you, Lord, for the clear things you have revealed. And Lord, we all know here that we don't have the power to obey this in our own spirits, Lord, but we know that it's you who moves in us both to will and to do according to your good pleasure. I thank you for your promises. God, I pray for those areas in each one of our lives that are really a struggle for us. Lord, for me, for that rejoicing in every situation. Lord, for giving thanks in everything giving thanks. Just the difficulty that is, I pray that you would help me to walk in your spirit, Lord, and not in the flesh. And Lord, I pray as we close with a couple of songs that you would just fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit.